is short. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem and the cross, and it is now time for him to be received up. Luke 9, verse 51. The gospel records give us an excellent glimpse into these days of Jesus, which I will call this morning near the cross. Of course, John's gospel gives us a great deal more information than is included in the synoptic gospels. And the information that John gives us increases our treasury of knowledge of these last days prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. As we look at the gospel records, it is evident that these last days, this last week, filled with events and with memorable teaching. I have the impression as I look at these last few days and at the information that we are given in the gospel records that Jesus is very aware that the time is so short and that there is so much yet that he needs to leave with the apostles. Spend a few minutes with me this morning with Jesus near the cross. I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where we read what is often described as the triumphal entry of Jesus. I don't want to read the entire account, but I want to begin to read at verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, the triumphal entry. Jerusalem was crowded. It is the season of the Passover. Some have suggested that based on the number of sacrifices that were offered during this period, that probably there were 2 million to 2.5 million people. Imagine it. In the little city of Jerusalem and in Byron. It was a crowded place. There was hardly a place to stay. And against this incredible crowd of people and the season of time that it was, the drama surrounding his entry to Jerusalem could hardly have been greater. As I look at the drama, I see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, for you and me, that is not particularly significant. And yet, for those people, against the background of prophecy, it was a deeply significant thing. In your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 9. And here's what the Bible says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. What was Jesus doing? Coming into Jerusalem riding a donkey. This is a time when huge crowds of people would have made it perhaps impossible for him to have stood in one place to have been heard by a multitude, but he's riding into the city on a donkey was a silent object lesson based on the prophecy of Zechariah, verse 9, that he is declaring himself to be the king. Often we hear speculation about the idea that, well, Jesus never really came right out to say that he was the king. And yet there were so many intimations of this. And here is one of those places, here is one of those times when without a word he declares, I am the king. The crowd is shouting, Hosanna! And that word means save now. I cannot help but wonder if these people, without understanding it, are declaring the Messiahship of Jesus. Hosanna, save now. And the quotation that is here is from the book of Psalms 118, verses 25 and 26. Lord, save now. Hosanna. Then there were the palms and the branches and the clothes that were strewn in his way. And we might again, because of our Western modern minds, not really understand that there is deep significance of this. And the significance was that this was a symbol of honor, of joy, of victory, of respect. And by the people's doing what they did, they were adding to the drama that Jesus is declaring himself now to be the king. But there was a question. Who is this? You know, I was thinking last night as I was studying my thoughts for this morning, and this morning even, that there are times when the crowd does something as a crowd, and then it begins to wonder, what is it that I've done? Have you ever noticed that you walk along a crowded street and you may see someone looking up into the sky? It isn't long until someone else stops and looks up into the sky, and someone else, and perhaps there'll be a crowd. And if you do it, you look up into the sky like everyone else, and you're saying, what in the world is it I'm looking for? Well, there were perhaps in this crowd of people, in the emotional drama of the setting, who are crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save, save now. But who, when they stop to think about what it is they're seeing, what it is they're experiencing, they say, who is this? In verse 10. And in verse 11, is the immediate answer, Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And yet, that wasn't the whole answer. If you turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we look at verse 22 beginning, we find the real answer to the question, who is this? And here's what we read. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden on it. Now, go with me to verse 36. Here's the answer. Who was this? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, King and Messiah. There's the real answer. But it was during these days near the cross that Jesus also spoke of Judaism and the temple. in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23 and at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now look at these next words carefully. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Notice that Jesus describes the temple as your house. Your house is left you desolate. He does not refer to it now as the temple of God, the house of God, the house of His Father. Your house. Judaism has become so rebellious and so corrupt that God has abandoned it. In the book of Ezekiel, and we'll not turn there to read, but in chapter 11, in verses 22 and 23, there is an apocalyptic picture of what's happening in pagan now Jerusalem. And the picture is that of God who leaves the temple, goes out the gate on the east side, up to the mountainside. But the picture is so vivid, God abandons the house because of the corruption, the evil, the apostasy that's there. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 19, this event is described a little bit differently, beginning at verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, now they are hid from thine eyes. He beheld the city and wept over it. Folks, listen to me. The apostasy of God's people is always cause for weeping. That's the situation as Jesus looks down upon the city, entering in, and he sees the temple. Oh, it was a grand building. Beautiful building. Impressive. Jews could hardly imagine a world without the temple. But Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and the temple. Apostasy. Then, in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 24, he speaks prophetically of the destruction of Jerusalem and, yes, the temple. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This temple that you have described as such a magnificent place. Oh, how large the stones are that comprise its building. Such a gorgeous place. It means so much to us. Jesus says, but it's going to be torn now. It'll be leveled. And with this verse begins, of course, a passage of Scripture which has given rise to all kinds of speculation. People who are of a premillennial viewpoint have taken this next section of Scripture and developed all kinds of wild speculations concerning the Lord's coming, concerning the times, the signs of the times. And yet if you go to verse 36 of Matthew 24, you discover that Jesus says, oh, wait just a minute. I've been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, the end of Judaism. But of the end of time, let me tell you this. of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father in heaven. And in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 13, at verse 32, Jesus adds, not even the Son. I don't even know when the end of time will come. Yes, these signs I have spoken to you, these descriptions I have given you, they are signs of the coming end of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, the Roman eagle, and all these kinds of things. But of the end of time, there will be no signs to tell us when it's going to occur. It will happen. It will come. But there will be nothing to herald its coming except that great sound of the trumpet of the Lord, which will herald His coming in judgment. During these last days of Jesus, yes, He spoke of the end of time. Yes, He spoke of judgment to come. If we continue to read in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 42, Jesus, watch therefore, for not what hour your Lord, and if the good man of the house had not come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man come. You see, there are not going to be any signs of the Lord's return. In fact, it will be a time when people are just absolutely complacent, not the least concerned that He may come imminently. Who therefore is faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. The Lord's going to come. And He'll come to issue in the great universal judgment. But it will be coming as a thief in the night. But I'd like you to go down a couple of more verses to verse 48. Because Jesus specifically identifies a problem that is so common to humanity. The problem of complacency. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, he's putting off his coming. It's not going to be today. I've got so much time. And this complacency develops into an irresponsible kind of behavior. So that we become irresponsible. So that we become unprepared. But the Lord insists, it's so evident here, upon absolute necessity of faithful readiness and preparation, faithful service. In these last days, we hear the Lord as He talks about the foolish and wise virgins, the parable of the talents. And oh yes, that great judgment scene in which He describes the dividing of the sheep from the goats, all of this in Matthew chapter 25, which gives to us such a vivid picture of the ultimate judgment. And as you read Matthew 25, such themes as preparation, or responsibility, or service to others, become such dramatic themes of which He speaks, upon which judgment ultimately will be based. Oh yes, He's coming. Rest assured, He's coming. I don't know when He's coming. There are no This woman is identified as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And once again, as is the case in so many situations of which we read these last days, it may be lost on our modern Western minds, this wonderful act of love which she has performed. We don't do things like this. We're a long way from this kind of culture, this time. And so it may be difficult for us to appreciate what's going on here. The fact is that this was an act of one who cared deeply for Jesus. Something we perhaps need to be reminded, and that is that Jesus had some very close and dear friends. I'm afraid that in our thinking about Jesus, we see him kind of antiseptically, separate. But Jesus had some close friends, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were among them. And it was this Mary, this dear friend of our Lord, who broke the... He's going to be killed by his enemies. They just will have no part of it. She's done this against my burial. If you look at verse 13, maybe they didn't understand what was going on. Maybe they didn't comprehend when he talked about his burial. But Jesus says, what this woman has done is going to be always, for all time, a memorial to her. There's a lesson here. The lesson is that there's some opportunities that come our way only once. Opportunities to serve, opportunities to express our love and our care and our concern. And we need to take those opportunities of service in the knowledge that it only comes once so often. Unto them, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. The scribes and Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. But you see, it's indicated here, as it is on other passages, that they feared the people. Jesus had a very sympathetic hearing from many of the people, the multitude. And the chief priests and scribes knew that they could not arrest him in the presence of all of these people without putting themselves in jeopardy, because Jesus was a popular figure. But Judas came along, and the deal involved the absence of the multitude. The Judas deal. 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. But we're left with one last question. And the question is why? Why would Judas do such a thing as this? Why would Judas betray his Lord and his Master? Why would Judas betray this one who had done him no harm? Well, years of time have given rise to all kinds of ideas which are advanced about that answer to that question. Why would he have done it? Some of those answers that are suggested, postulated, are with the sound of credibility. But the bottom line truth is this: we don't know the answers. Except, verse 3 tells us exactly the answer. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. There's the answer. Why would Judas do such a thing? He did it, my friends. Listen. Because Satan held sway over his life. And the great lesson, the great contemporary lesson surrounding Judas is this: when Satan is in control of our lives, we are apt to do all kinds of heinous and ridiculous and sinful things, as did Judas. No wonder then that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, would say, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And then he adds, "Whom resist steadfast in faith." There's the answer. Satan gets the best of us. He'll have sway over us. He'll cause us to do things we would never otherwise have done. But we need to be watchful. And we need to resist the attempts of Satan. And we need to remain steadfast in faith. There's the answer, my friends, to our not falling prey to the same kind of thing that Judas did. Oh, you may not betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But have you, by your manner of life, by your conduct, by deeds in your life, have you still betrayed the Lord? Because Satan is in you. These last days of our Lord Jesus Christ on the earth are days needing, I believe, our careful attention. As I have read and studied over these past few weeks of this particular period of time, I've come to the point of wondering, do we have any real appreciation for what's going on here? For the things that are happening? We need to think about these things. We need to read about these things. During these last days, there were friends who loved him. But during these last days, there were enemies who hated him. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 14 and verse 15. Here's the question across the ages. Which are you? Are you one of those people who love him dearly? Or are you one of the enemies that's quite content to see him crucified? And Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." As we sing the song which Tim has announced, I cannot help but ask this morning, which are you? Are you one who loves him? If you are you keeping his commandments? If you're not keeping his commandments, you don't love him. And if you love the Lord and want to be his true disciple, then we need to listen to what he says in places like Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That's so important. If you've never been baptized in order to receive the remission of your sin, do you love him dearly? And how can you say you love him dearly and not confess him and render obedience to the gospel? I'd ask as we sing this song that you be thinking about that question. And if the answer is I love him and I want to do something about it in my life, I've never been baptized, you step in it, I'll come to the front. And in just a little while, you'll confess your belief in Jesus Christ and you will be buried with Christ, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. But don't leave here this morning a tacit Judas. There's no hope in a Judas mentality. If you need to come, we invite you to come now as we stand, as we sing.